Welcome to the Plain Dealing Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. I'm Adam Miller, the preacher at the Plain Dealing Church of Christ. Grateful that you're joining us here on this format. We hope that you will make sure and subscribe either to our Substack page if you found us there or via our whatever podcasting app you might be listening on today. And we hope that it will bless your life. It'll help us get more followers, get more attention, get more traffic. So give us a review also if you'd like, as long as it's a good one. This week we finished up our series on building biblical homes. This is the fourth sermon in a series that's gone throughout the month of May, so you may want to go back and visit some of those sermons if you've missed them. But this week's installment, the final installment, talks about unorthodox structures or unorthodox homes. What happens if the home doesn't work out like the Bible picture of man and wife married for life with children raised in the home in a loving relationship, children raised up to love and serve God? The fact is that many of our homes don't fit that model, and maybe there's death, divorce, maybe there's childlessness, maybe there's rebellion among the children, and so there's a lot of things that can go wrong. And how do we as Christians deal with that in our own homes, and how do we cope with those things? So hopefully the sermon will be helpful for you, for those of you who might be struggling with a home that doesn't fit the mold of God's plan. I hope that it will bless your life, and if we can help you in any other way, please feel free to reach out. We hope you enjoy the sermon. This morning we're finishing up a sermon that has been a part of our series. It's been a sermon series for the last few Sundays. We've been talking about building biblical homes. Now, when we think about building a biblical home, we've tried to give the pattern over the last few weeks. I've made two points of emphasis. One is, I'm not saying I'm the authority on these things. I'm no expert on raising children or marriage. My wife and my children are here, and they can all attest to that fact. The second point I've made is that these are the models. These are the models. And, you know, sometimes homes just don't turn out looking like what you pictured. In fact, if I said I was going to put a picture of a home on the screen this morning, it probably would not have looked anything like that. This is called a patchwork home. And, you know, while it's unorthodox and it's not normal and it's not what we might would choose to build for ourselves, nevertheless, there's two things we want to note about it. Number one, it is beautiful in its own right. But number two, and maybe more importantly, it's functional. In fact, I think I see some saying, I'd actually really like to live in a home like that. And so this Sunday, our entire day, our entire lesson is going to be devoted to the idea of, what if my home, what if my life doesn't look just like that perfect model? The model we put up of, you know, the husband and the wife and children that they're raising, and the husband and the wife love one another. The wife respects her husband, and the husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, and there's love and mutual edification in that relationship. And then they're raising their children in a godly home, and the children obey and respect their parents, and the parents love and discipline and strengthen and encourage their children to grow up so that they can begin there. What if my home doesn't fit that? What if my life doesn't fit that picture? What about then? Well, I suggest to you that perhaps in our modern day, and perhaps throughout all humankind, that a lot of homes don't fit that model in one way or the other. We're going to look at a lot of ways that they don't really fit the mold perhaps this morning. But I want you to know that God can use unorthodox homes, and God can use not the perfect situations. In fact, often He has to make something entirely functional and beautiful. And I think that's something we need to remember this morning. Just like a house can be unorthodox and yet be beautiful and functional, our homes might be the same. And so this morning, there's a few things we're going to look at. First of all, I want to put some names on the screen, and you're probably familiar with that one. If you're not, let's have a Bible study after services. But Jesus is a character in our Bibles that we are very familiar with. And maybe Paul is someone that we're familiar with. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of our New Testament books, if counting by number. Probably he wrote at least 13, maybe 14 if we count Hebrews. But Paul wrote a large portion of our New Testament, was an apostle out of season, and planted many churches and did an amazing missionary work in the non-Jewish world. And then a character that maybe you're a little less familiar with, her name is Anna, but she is pictured in Luke chapter 2, and she is there around the birth of Jesus. And we'll talk a little bit more about her in just a moment. But you know what all three of these biblical characters, great biblical characters, have in common? They were all unmarried or single. You know, I think one of the most unministered to groups in the church today are the single Christians. And I've been guilty of this, and perhaps other preachers and teachers have been guilty of this. But, you know, so many times we talk about marriage, and we'll have married couples Bible studies, and we'll have married group get together and things like that. But a lot of times we don't think about our single Christians. Now, there might be a lot of reasons that someone is single. It may be that someone never married. It may be that they never, quote unquote, found the right one. Or maybe they were just too disagreeable to get married. I don't know, but maybe it just didn't work out that you were ever married. Or maybe it was that you're single today because you've been widowed, or you're a widower. Maybe you were married at some point and your spouse was killed or taken from you by disease or something like that. Or maybe today you're single because you were married and the person you were married to, that maybe they left you, or you're divorced, or maybe you made a decision. And this is something we don't preach about enough. Maybe you were the person who blew up your marriage because of your behavior, and now you are stuck in a single life. Or maybe it is that you're married and you're still married to someone, but you're just separated. You know, I talked to someone not long ago. I think I mentioned it in an earlier sermon. They said, well, my spouse lives in our lake house and I live in our main house, and we're both happier that way. Well, you know, and for all intents and purposes, those two people are single. They're not living like a married couple. And so it may be this morning that you're here and you say, well, I'm single and I don't fit the mold. And so because of that, well, I just can't be a good servant of God. Well, first of all, whoever put that idea into our minds, we need to stop and rethink that situation. You know, when we think about single people, we're going to notice this morning that those who are not married actually have a lot of advantages when it comes to serving God. I want to stop and talk about something kind of niche for a moment, and that is our preachers in our churches today. I don't know if you've never been a preacher, you may not be aware of this, but there are a lot of interesting things when you're a preacher about finding a job. There are jobs advertised at places like our schools of preaching, and also at our Christian colleges, or maybe in something like the Magnolia Messenger, if you get that paper. By the way, they'll send it to you for free. You ought to get it. It's published mostly for the state of Mississippi, but it's got a lot of good stuff in there for Louisiana and Arkansas as well. And you'll probably see some familiar faces in there from time to time. They even put my ugly mug in there one time, and they had to cancel it. But anyway, but it's a good news newspaper. It just tells you what's going on in churches of Christ. But in the back, they'll always have listings of churches looking for preachers. And so when you look at these preacher search things, whether it's on a Facebook group or whether it's at a university posting or in something like the Magnolia Messenger or some of the other Brotherhood papers, one of the things you'll often see is that the church is looking for a minister, and it'll say requirements: we want a married man with children. Now, I understand why they want that. They want a married man because, number one, a lot of preachers' wives are expected to be the person who teaches the women's Bible class and does this and that. I don't know if you know that or not, but a lot of churches just assume if the preacher comes with a wife, well, she's a package deal, and she's expected to do this for VBS and do that for Bible class. Doesn't happen necessarily here, and I'm grateful, by the way, for you for that. I've seen churches that expected the preacher's wife to know everything about the Bible just like the preacher's supposed to know, and she's supposed to be the one over everything when she needs to be in a role of a student under the older ladies of the church. But, you know, they expect him to be married, and a lot of times they want that to be the case because they don't want him to be involved with any of the single ladies in the church that might distract him or something else along those lines. And they want him to have children because, well, that just fits our mold. But you know, when you think about ministry, a wife and a children take a lot of work. You've got to devote time to your marriage. You've got to devote time to your children, a lot of time. And so if you think about it, practically speaking, a man, for instance, who's coming in to serve a church as a minister, would have a lot more time to go out and make visits, would have a lot more time to study his Bible, would have a lot more time to do things for the church if he didn't have a wife and children to tend to. In fact, that's one of the things that Paul is talking about in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so I hope you'll turn your Bibles there for just a moment. As we think about Paul, we'll begin with him.
And then we'll look at Jesus and Anna as well in this context. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 1 through 5, Paul gives some guidelines for marriage. We looked at these in short the other day. But he essentially says that to keep the relationship between man and woman pure, that everyone, every man should have his own wife, every wife her own husband, and they have authority over one another, and they are to respect that relationship and to not deprive one another of affection, that sort of thing, so that the other spouse is not tempted to look outside of that marriage relationship. But he says in verse 6, he says, I say this as a concession, not a command. And he says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Now what Paul here is going to develop, and by the way, we could spend the entire sermon here in chapter 7 and not exhaust all that Paul is going to say. I'm going to give you an Adam Miller Cliff Notes version of this, but I invite you to go and study the chapter in detail. What Paul goes on to essentially say is, because of the conditions that the church was going, in fact, he says later in the chapter that it's because of the current distress. And Paul says at that time the church was going through some difficulties. And so what he goes on to say is, he says, you know, if a man is married to a wife and you're being persecuted, do you know what's going to happen? Your wife will then become a vulnerability to your faith. You say, how would that happen? Well, imagine the Roman soldiers came to your home and put a gladius, a short sword, a Roman short sword, to your wife's throat and said, are you a Christian? And you knew that if you answered yes, they'd slice her throat. Is that not going to challenge you to compromise your faith? Paul is saying it'd be much better if you're single, because they can't use people you love, your family, against you. And he also talks about that dynamic. I was just mentioning how that the man who has a wife and children has to tend to the needs of his wife and children. But a man who's single, or a person who's single, can tend simply to those things that are the Lord's. And so what Paul is saying here is while sometimes people get so hung up on, I've got to have a spouse. In fact, I knew a young man one time who was a preacher, and because so many churches require a preacher to have a wife, he'd call a church and say, hey, I'm a preacher, I can preach, and I'd like to come preach for you. And they'd say, well, you're married? He'd say, no. They said, we're not interested. And he got angry about that. By the way, I don't blame him. He had a right for that. But it became an obsession. And then do you know what he obsessed about instead of serving the Lord for the next several years? I got to find a wife so I can go out and preach the gospel. And all he could think about was finding a wife. He didn't care what she looked like, how old she was she nice or not, what country she's from. I've got to have a wife because I can check the box and I can go preach the gospel. And think about that dynamic now. And so what Paul says is that as churches, we need to respect those who are single and recognize that those people who choose to live a single life may be better servants of God and may be better ministers of Christ than those who go out trying to find someone to be married to. Now, there is great honor in being a good husband or being a good wife and raising children and having a home. Marriage is honorable among all. But do not discount the power of a single person to do ministry. In fact, look what Paul did. And I want to suggest to you that Paul may not have been single his entire life. Paul was a Pharisee and he was on that council. And history tells us that for a person to be in that position, that they had to have, or generally they did have, wives. And so there are a couple of possibilities here. It may be that Paul was married and when he converted to Christianity, his wife may have left him. Have you ever thought about that? Now, we don't know that. By the way, this is conjecture. But it's possible that Paul was married and maybe to become a Christian, his wife left him. Or his wife may have passed away. Or maybe they divorced for some other reason that we're not aware of. It could be the case that Paul was a married man who now chose to live single so that he could do ministry. Think about the case of Jesus. You know, if marriage is the ideal for all people and it's wrong for a person not to get married, then we must conclude that Jesus then sinned by not getting married. You ever thought about that before? Well, someone says, well, Jesus was married. He was married to the church. That was his bride. No. He came to live the human experience and paid for us what it was like to live human life. And Jesus came and lived as a single person. Now I want to talk about this last character that you may be a little less familiar with. Her name is Anna. She's found in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, where here the Bible says, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And so here the text says that here's a woman who, after her husband lived, she had a choice. She said, well, I could remarry and I could start a new family and start a new life. By the way, no sin in that. Paul, in fact, if you go back and read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, gives guidelines for marriage. He says, widows, you're free to remarry. He said, only marry in the Lord. In other words, you need to marry someone who is a Christian, a believer. You don't want to yoke yourself to some pagan person. But we read this woman here made a different choice. She chose in her singleness to minister to God. And in that, she is able to meet the Messiah. Think about that. And so I'd say to you this morning, if you have been through a divorce, if you're separated from your spouse, if you are, by the way, separation is also dealt with there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Just a word on that before we move ahead. Paul says that if an unbelieving person is married to a believing wife, the believing wife is not under bondage to stay with some non-believing husband. And the idea here is that you might be in a situation in your marriage where your spouse is just, for lack of a better term, a rascal. Just a terrible person. And a lot of the old timers would say, well, you stay married no matter what. Well, here's the thing. If there's abuse in the marriage, that person is not a believer. Paul says you're not under bondage. Then you might say, well, yeah, they go to church. They're not a believer. A believer will love his wife as he loves himself, and he will not hurt his own flesh. And so if you're being abused, Paul says, hey, get out. It's better to be single than to be there and take that sort of abuse, right? If there's some sort of a problem there where you're in a home where the spouse is causing all sorts of trouble and damaging potentially your children or your life or your children, Paul says you're not under bondage to stay in that situation with this unbelieving husband. Now, he does not give license to remarry. But he says you can move away and be single. And in that, there's great potential for ministry and blessing and life. Now, next little house we want to look at here. We'll look at a few names. Probably you're familiar with most of these, maybe not one. How about Adam, Abraham, Job, Nabal, and Hosea? What do all these people have in common in the Bible? Now, by the way, these aren't all heroes. One of them is a villain, and that may give it away. It may be this morning that your marriage is there, but it's not a happy marriage. Now, I'm not talking about the last thing I just talked about where there's some sort of abuse or there's addiction. You know, Dr. Laura used to say the three A's, if there's adultery, abuse, or addiction, you can get out of there, right? By the way, that's not a biblical model, but it's not a bad model. Here, I want to talk about being in a marriage that's not a good marriage. And he said, well, what about Adam? What do you mean he wasn't in a good marriage? God says, what'd you do? And he said, that woman made me do it. Adam was not a good husband. Now, I don't know how he was later, but at that point in time in the garden, Adam was not acting like a godly husband. He was not loving Eve as he should. He blamed her for his failures. And so many times that's what happens in marriage is you might be married to someone and they may put everything on you. Sometimes we call this modernly gaslighting, right? Where the victim. The abuser paints himself as the victim. That's another form of this. Where someone might say, well, I only hit you because you made me do it. You made me so angry that I did that, right? Or something along those lines. Well, Adam fits that mold in many respects. Think about Abraham. Now, we're probably all familiar with the fact that Abraham fathered a child. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. With his wife's handmaiden. By the way, it's her idea, his wife's idea. But before that happens, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, and again in Genesis 21 through 17, the father of faith tells foreign leaders that his wife is his sister. And you got to be careful, because remember, the second time this happens, or actually both times this happens, this foreign leader brings Sarah in and is going to sleep with her. And I want you to understand what Abraham was going to do. Because he was afraid they would kill him to take his wife, he was going to let his wife be abused by these foreign men so that his life could be spared. Abraham, as a husband, did not protect his wife's virtue. What about Job? From all I can tell, Job was a great man, but his wife looked at him and said, "You need to just curse God and die." Now that's moral support. You know, it'd be best for you to just go ahead and croak. And it might be that when you're going through difficulties in your life, it may be that your spouse just would rather you die than carry on. Maybe tired of you. "I'm so sick of hearing about his complaining. Why don't you just die?" You say, no one would be that callous. Absolutely they can be. And some have lived in that home. What about Nabal? Nabal is an interesting character. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, we're introduced to him. His wife is a beautiful woman by the name of Abigail, and she is a virtuous and godly woman. And she says to David, Nabal is approached by David. David had been guarding Nabal's flocks while him and his men were out in the wilderness fleeing from Saul. And he comes to Nabal and says, "Hey, we're hungry. We need some food. Can you help us out? We've been guarding your flocks and none of them have been stolen or raided or anything. Can you repay us a little bit? We've never asked for anything until now, but now we're in need. Can you help us out?" And Nabal says, "Who is David?" And Abigail gets wind of the story, and Abigail goes out to David, takes food out there to him. And she says, "Please forgive my husband. He's a dolt." That's literally what she says. He's an idiot. She's married to a rotten man. He was so rotten, when she comes back home and he finds out what she had done by giving this food to David, that literally he got hard in the heart, and the Bible says he died. Maybe you're in a situation like Abigail. What about Hosea? You ever read the book of Hosea? Saw a meme this week. It was funny, but it's also pathetic. It said, you know, Hosea is talking to Gomer, and he says, "Why do you keep cheating on me?" And she says, "Because you keep coming up with dumb baby names." Some of y'all have read the book of Hosea. All right. Lo Ruhami. Anyway. All right. So, you know. Poor Hosea is a picture of God and God's relationship with Israel. And through Hosea, God tells Israel, says, "You've been unfaithful to me. And I've loved you and I've been faithful to you, but you keep running around." I've known people who've had a spouse that have been unfaithful to them, not just once, not just twice, multiple times. And they stick it out. And that sort of heartbreak can be terrible. You know, three things this morning that you may be dealing with in your marriage that's not the perfect picture. It may be, number one, that you're dealing with unfaithfulness in your marriage. I didn't realize this until I began reading and studying. Did you realize that most marriages that have an affair survive? When I was young, I'd have thought that had been the opposite way. I remember hearing people, "If he ever cheats on me, he won't live to do it again." Well, you know, people say that sort of stuff. Or, "If they ever cheat on me, I'm going to be gone." The truth is, the fact of the matter is, when that happens to someone, they're generally devastated. And the initial instinct is, I want to make whatever's wrong right. And there have been a lot of husbands and wives who've forgiven indiscretion in their spouse. Well, sometimes it happens over and over and over again, and one spouse just feels helpless and powerless. It may be that you're in that situation this morning. I want you to know that you're right there with some of the heroes of faith in the Scripture. That through Hosea, a man whose wife was not faithful to him, God told his people about his love for them, and you can have a ministry in that. It may be, secondly, that you're dealing not with unfaithfulness, but maybe you're dealing with unwillingness. I don't know if you guys know Matthew Okola Chaney. He's the preacher over at Archibald, about to be the new student center director at Louisiana Tech. He got married Friday night on the beach. And I'm going to make you a promise. He doesn't know a word that he agreed to in that ceremony. And I'm not just picking on Matthew. Matthew, if you're listening to this, I'm not picking on you. I don't think anyone remembers it. The bride certainly doesn't, because she's been so stressed out about the flowers and the colors and the invitation and getting everything right and the cake and the cookies and this and everything, that she's just exhausted, by the way. And the poor man is just scared to death. And they stand up there and the preacher begins to say, "Do you promise to do this, 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 and this?" "Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah." You ought to go back and watch that tape if they make it later and see what you just agreed to. Because the truth of the matter is, a lot of marriages don't end happily ever after. A lot of people are married today unhappily. And that is, that marriage is it looks good on paper. You know, the law still says they're good. And everybody might even see them at church on Sunday, and they're smiling, and they're sitting on the pew together. But when they go home, there's no happiness there. There's no joy. And it may be that your spouse has become unwilling to be the person they promised you they'd be. It may be they're not giving you the love and the affection that they promised you they'd give. And it may be that that home has grown cold. And there are a lot of men and women who suffer in that situation, a lot of them. And this morning, that might be you. And I want you to know, if you're in that situation, if you're in a marriage like Abigail was in with Nabal, that you can still be a great servant of God. You can still find great purpose in life, and that God still loves you and sees you and recognizes you in your suffering. Don't give up on God. Thirdly, it may be that you're not dealing with unfaithfulness or unwillingness, but you might be dealing with unrighteousness in your home. You know, a lot of times when young people get married, they're thinking about what they look like. And when I say they, I'm talking about their partner. And how they make them feel. And they're thinking about maybe how much money they make and what their future is going to look like. And a question they rarely ask is that person faithful to God, and are they going to help me get to heaven and raise children who are going to make it to heaven? That's often not a prerequisite for going on a date, unfortunately. And it may be today that you're married to someone who's not a believer. They really don't care about God. They don't care about the church. They don't care about faith. That's not part of their life that they're interested in. And it may be today that you're in a marriage with someone who doesn't want to do what's right. You know, Abraham, the father of faith, at times in his life lived unrighteously. He lived in a way that wasn't right, and he didn't treat Sarah right. And it may be that that's where you are this morning. And I want you to know, again, that God sees you and that you have great value in His kingdom. You know, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, let's turn there for just a moment, a text that we looked at earlier. Peter, in writing instructions to husbands and wives, we talked about this in our sermon on marriage two Sundays ago. He says in verse 1, he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word." Well, I thought I only had to be submissive to my husband if he loves me like Christ loved the church. No. Peter says, no, you need to submit to your husband, right? He's your husband. You chose him. That's why it's so important. You need to think about who you're choosing. But maybe you, in this time, someone was already married, and then they came to faith in Christ, and their husband says, well, I don't know if I agree with that or not. I'm not going to pray with you. I'm not going to study your Bible. I'm not going to go to church with you. I'm not going to teach our kids about this Jesus stuff. We're not going to pray around the table. That's your thing. And there may be some of you living a life like that. Peter says here, here's what you do. He says, you live as a godly wife so that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they receive your respectful and pure conduct. Live like a Christian. You know, one of the hardest but the greatest ministries we may have is being a faithful child of God married to someone who's not. And how many marriages in our world today are like that? There's tons of them. They're everywhere. And one of the greatest things you can do, one of the greatest sermons that can be preached, is for a husband or a wife who's a believer, who's married to a non-believer, to treat their spouse as if they are Christ, and to serve them and love them and let them know, I'm doing this because of my faith in Christ, and it will have an impact potentially. Several years ago, when I was preaching at another congregation, there was a congregation where it was made up mostly of elderly women, and there were several men there who had become Christians, but none of them could lead a prayer or do anything. They couldn't do anything. And I began asking them, and one of them said, well, I've been a Christian for 2 years. I've been a Christian for 4 years. I've been a Christian. And I thought, you're 86. And I began finding out that all these faithful women had come to church all these years without their husbands. And late in life, thank God, some of them, not all, some of their husbands were changed by the conduct of their wives. Do you know that's a ministry? That's evangelism? That is the work of God in the home? And so it may be in an unhappy marriage. It may be in a marriage that's not perfect. that you can carry out the work of God. A few more names here let's look at as we kind of come to an end in this sermon. We may be familiar with Hannah from 1 Samuel, and then we may be familiar with her son, Samuel. Let's bring Adam back into this, and Noah, and then David. When we think about all these people, what do we think about? I think about people who, in relation to their children, there's a lot of heartache. Now, there's three things this morning I want to talk about in relationship to children. The first one is, it might be what we call today infertility, or what the Bible calls barrenness, or the womb was not open, something like that, not able to bear children. I remember one time when I was young, I was about Caleb's age, and I met Dad. He was eating with one of his coworkers, and in fact, I was about Caleb's age because Caleb, we just found out, was on the way, and I was sharing, I think, some ultrasound photos with Dad to take to Mom, and we were sitting there talking. One of his coworkers was there, and he's a little older than me, and I said, "When are you and your wife going to have one?" And he said, "We just lost one a few weeks ago." And I remember feeling about that tall. And since then, I've been very cautious about asking married people that question. When are you going to have a baby? You know, we do it in fun. A lot of times, by the way, I love you, but our young people get a lot of beating on the head about behavior. But a lot of times, it's our older generations who poke and prod young married people. When are you going to have one? When are you going to have one? And you know, one of the most difficult things that a young mother and father may go through, or potential mothers and fathers, husbands and wives may go through, is trying and not being able to have a child. When we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're introduced to Hannah, who's married to a man who has another wife. He's in a polygamous type marriage, which was quite common in the Old Testament. Her rival, the Bible calls her, the other wife, had children, but she had none. But her husband, he loved her, Elkanah. He loved her even more, and he tries it out. "Aren't I better to you than 10 children?" He, what a numbskull. "No, you're not better to me than 10 children." And she was so distraught that she was there at the tabernacle praying, and Eli, the priest, saw her mouth babbling and tears, and he thought she was drunk. By the way, that's one of those passages we read and we learn that it's okay to pray silently. There's some people who say, "Well, we ought to speak our prayer." No, she's praying silently. He can't hear what she's saying. She's just babbling in her mouth, and she's begging God, "God, please give me a baby. Please give me a baby. Please give me a baby." And finally, she makes a bargain with God. She says, "If you'll give me a baby, I'll give him to you." A lot of mothers have made those prayers, have made those bargains. "God, if you'll please just hear my prayer. And I want you to know that God saw Hannah before she had a baby. Now, he blessed her and gave her a child, but that doesn't always work out. And there are a lot of people who go, and finally they just become so painful and so destructive in the home that they finally just give up and quit. And I want you to know that if you're dealing with that, that God sees you and God loves you. And God is not withholding a blessing from you. But He has great compassion for you. It may be that your children bring you heartache because they're unfaithful. When I think about Adam and Eve, one thing we often forget is that one of their children was murdered. You know, we've told the story of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel so much. You know, Cain killed Abel, you know, and we just tell it and we move on and we don't stop and think. Eve lost her baby boy. And the murderer was their other baby boy. Can you imagine? One of your children killing another of your children and dealing with that heartache? When we look through the Bible, we see men like Noah, who had his son Ham, who had Canaan. By the way, we don't know what exactly. The Bible's very, and I think intentionally the Bible doesn't give us the details there in Genesis 9, but something bad happened with Noah's son, and then God comes out, "Cursed be Canaan," Noah says. So the grandson was somehow involved in all of that. And there's a lot of speculation about what went on. And we don't know, but it was horrible. Imagine having children that would do something that horrible to their family. Noah dealt with that. And it may be today that you say, well, you know, I know Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he's not old, when he's older, not depart from it. I think I did a good job as a parent, but my child is not faithful. I had a woman come to me one time after I preached a sermon on raising children with tears in her eyes. She was, looked like she was in her 60s or 70s. And she came and she said, I have four children and none of them believe in God. She said, I can't believe that verse is true anymore. She told me that. I felt so sorry for her. I told her, I said, you know, the verse is a proverb. It's a maxim. It's a principle that generally holds true, that the things you instill in your children will stick with them for life. But what it is not, that verse does not say that if your children become unfaithful that you're a bad parent. Let me be clear about that. There are a lot of good biblical characters who raised bad children, and maybe none more than David. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 11, David, his life is on the upswing. Everything is good, everything is good, everything is good. And we're introduced to Bathsheba. In fact, we don't hardly hear anything bad about David until he sins with Bathsheba. And you know what happens after that? Chapter 12, that child he conceived with Bathsheba dies. And David is told, it's because of what you did. I gave you the kingdom and you did this. Chapter 13, you know what happens? David has a beautiful daughter named Tamar, and he has a son named Amnon who has these desires for his sister. And she says, we can't do this. This isn't right. And he takes advantage of her. And then the Bible says he gets angry at her. And she says, well, now that you've done this, it's shameful for you to leave me. Now you've got to marry me and make it honorable. And he slams the door and bolts the lock. He takes her dignity, and then he throws her away like a piece of trash because she didn't want him. By the way, that chapter tells us an awful lot about men who abuse women, by the way, and how they're not really loving them, but they actually hate them and resent them. But anyway, that's a whole other sermon for another time. The end of chapter 13, we read that David has a son by the name of Absalom who finds out what Amnon had done to Tamar, and he goes and murders his son, the other son, Amnon. And from the time David commits this sin with Bathsheba through the end of 2 Samuel, David's family is a mess. He has a son who abuses his daughter. He has another son who kills that son. He finally reconciles with Absalom, but then there's rebellion. And that's the third one. You may have barrenness. You may have infertility issues. You may have children who are unfaithful. And you may have children who flat out rebel against you. You know, there's a difference in having a child who won't go to church and who may not believe in God and a child who hates you. I have some dear friends. Dear friends, godly people. A few years ago, and I'm not sure of the current situation, I haven't talked to them about that in several years, but it's been several years ago. The last time I talked to them, the mother, she confided in me with tears in her eyes. We haven't spoken to this one son in 13 years. And we don't know how to fix it. We mail them cards, we call them occasionally, we tell them we love them, we try to make it right. We just can't patch it up. David's son, Absalom, hated his father. And David was a man after God's own heart. This sermon today maybe hasn't been uplifting or encouraging, but I hope it has, because I just want to point out to you that if you read your Bible from front to back, and if you stop and think for just a moment, the Bible heroes we all learned about as kids, almost every one of them either had a problem in their marriage or in their home with their children or something. That it's so common to man. And God has used people with imperfect homes to do His work. And so what I don't want anyone coming away from this month is we went through a sermon on individual identity and on marriage and on raising children and on the home and say, well, I don't fit that mold. I'm not qualified to serve God. If you came to that conclusion, then today was for you. Because here's the thing. It may be that you have great pain. When you think about your family or your home, there may be great hurt there. But I want you to know that God, His relationship with you is not affected by that at all. That He still loves you. That He still wants to utilize you. And your life can still be filled with joy because it's rooted in your relationship with God. I want to close with one final thing. And I want you to stop and think about it for just a moment. And maybe you never have. But God is the Father of a world full of rebellious children. All of God's children rebelled against Him. And He's been trying to call them all back home. And He wanted them to come back home so much that He sent Himself and His Son Jesus to come and die on the cross. And Jesus came and He wants to bring all of those children back home. And He wants not only to bring them home, but He wants to make them His bride. He wants to be married to them. And He wants to make them legitimate and make that relationship holy and pure. And so many people are still unfaithful to Him. So God is the God of unfaithful children and an unfaithful spouse. And yet He still is God. You see, God also has a broken home. And He's trying to fix it through Jesus. This morning, if you're His child but you've rebelled, this would be a great morning to return. If you're part of His bride and you've been unfaithful, this will be a great morning to come back home. If you're here this morning and you're not in God's family and you'd like to be a part of God's family, we'd love to help you see the way to come back home and heal the hurt that's there. And I want you to know that no matter what's going on in your home, wherever station you are in life, that God can use you and He can use you to His glory and He can show you a way to have joy wherever you are.